Welcome to Earnestly Contending for the Faith.com. This is Brother Mike Sutherland. Today we are continuing in our series that we have titled Those That Say They Are Jews and Are Not. This is the third lesson in that particular series. Today we're going to be talking about Romans chapters 9 through 11. We would argue that Romans chapters 9 through 11 were placed in our Bibles to specifically prevent the very heresy that replacement theologians use it to teach and advocate for, and that is the damnable heresy that the church has replaced Israel. If we rightly divide the word of truth, then what are we to say of Romans chapters 9 through 11? The Calvinists try to apply these chapters to the heresies of unconditional election and limited atonement in individual salvation. I will deal but briefly with those two pet serpents of Calvinism in these pages. These three chapters ultimately are about the salvation of Jews. If you were to give a young Christian who has not been indoctrinated with corrupt theology the assignment, to read the book of Romans, they would never come back and tell you that Romans chapters 9 through 11 was about the church. I want to deal with two verses up front that totally destroy the narrative of the replacement theologian that state that God has replaced Israel with the church. Then I want to spend the rest of the narrative under the topic of Romans chapters 9 through 11 proving why that is so. The two verses I want to read to start with are Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? When we go back and read those two verses, we would see that Paul plainly states in those two verses that God has not cast away the Jewish people. It could not be plainer. That should settle the issue, but it does not, because none are so blind as those who refuse to see. Perhaps the replacement theologians graduated from Adamantius Origen University. It was Origen himself that stated, the scriptures are of little use to those who understand them as they are written. In other words, Origen believed that if you did not like what the scriptures literally stated, then you could make the scriptures say what you wanted them to say. That is exactly what is happening in the case of the doctrine of the replacement theologians. If you believe that God has cast out Israel and the Jew, not only are you denying Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, but you're also denying Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 46, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37, and Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 23 through 26. We're going to read those verses now. Starting in Leviticus chapter 26, we'll read verses 40 through 46. Verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses, which they trespass against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity. Because They despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. That's verse 44. Let me reread that again. And yet for all of that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Verse 45, but I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. That's Leviticus chapter 26, verses 40 through 46. Let's go and look at Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll read verses 35 through 37. Verse 35, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. Let me read that one again. That's verse 37. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundation of the earth be searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. That's Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 35 through 37. Next, we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 23 through 26. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. But again, there in Jeremiah chapter 33, the point is made that God will not cast his people away. Now, I quoted Leviticus 26, verses through 43, just to get some context so that I could make this statement. Replacement theologians teach that God has replaced Israel and the Jew because of their disobedience and wickedness. Leviticus 26, verses 43 prove that is a lie of the devil. God has not and will not cast them off because of their disobedience and wickedness. In each of the three passages of Scripture that I just quoted, it states that it is impossible for God to cast off Israel and the Jew. That promise is stated to be an everlasting, unconditional covenant. God calls it His covenant. That means that its fulfillment cannot be annulled by any action or lack of action by mankind. There are other passages of Scripture that state that this covenant cannot be voided by Israel's disobedience. It is the desire of the world's unbelieving pagans and unbelieving Christians that hate the Jew and Israel that both the Jew and Israel would cease to exist forever. We find proof of that again, and it's given in Psalm chapter 83, verses 1 through 5. Let's go read those. Verse 1, Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. They have taken crafty counsel against thy people, and consulted against thy hidden ones. They have said, Come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. For they have consulted together with one consent, they are confederate against thee. Psalm 83, verse 5, which we just finished reading, makes it clear that though they want to wipe Israel off the face of the earth, that their problem is not really with Israel. Their problem is with the Lord. They hate the Lord. Psalm 83 also identifies some specific nations and or ethnic and racial groups that hate Israel. Placing them on a modern map, some of Israel's enemies that are identified in Psalm 83 would include Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Yemen, Jordan, Lebanon, and Gaza. If you have followed the attempt to destroy Israel by both Hezbollah and Hamas, you will know that they are primarily based in Gaza, which is the ancient location of the Philistines, and they've also been in Lebanon, which is the location of what is identified in the Bible as Tyre, and that's T-Y-R-E. For over a year now, from October 7th to 2023 through today, and today's date is March 16th, 2016, Israel has been engaged in what amounts to a seven-front war with numerous Iranian and Egyptian state-sponsored terrorist groups in the Middle East. The Hamas terrorist group was founded by the Muslim Brotherhood based in Egypt. The Muslim Brotherhood and Hamas are Sunni Muslim terrorist groups. Hezbollah and the Houthis are Shiite Muslim terrorist groups sponsored by the Iranian government. Iran is also sponsoring terrorist groups in Iraq and Syria that are attacking Israel. All of these terrorist groups are also supported by that reprobate Ottoman Muslim Recep Erdogan of Turkey. I would encourage you to go and read real closely Ezekiel 38 and 39, and you will find that many of the nations that will be attacking Israel, many of those things are located in the modern-day nation of Turkey. Now, Psalm 83, note in Psalm 83 the appearance of the Ishmaelites. Even the Shiite Islam that is claimed by Iran is a creation of the Arab Muhammad, who is of the seed of Ishmael. Islam is an Ishmaelite religion created by Satan in the mind of the demon-possessed Muhammad. The Allah of Islam is none other than Satan himself. The oft-repeated slogan, from the river to the sea, that comes slithering forth from the mouths of folks on college campuses and in demonstrations in America and throughout Europe, are a statement of the Muslim desire to totally wipe Israel off the face of the earth so that it would be no more in remembrance. The satanic mantra, from the river to the sea, is nothing less than a call for another Jewish Holocaust. It is open advocacy for the genocide of the Jewish people. I would to God that the world would get away from the euphemistic term anti-Semitism and call it what it is. It is Jew hatred, period. The Bible has much, much more to say about the events that are taking place in the Middle East, but we must get back to our study of Romans chapters 9 through 11. The 90 verses in Romans chapters 9 through 11, when rightly divided, constitute a monumental parenthesis in the book of Romans that is a sharp stick in the theological eyes of those who have replaced Israel with the church. Those who apply those 90 verses to the church have been blinded by at least one of the following. Number one, particular denominational theologies. Number two, a rejection of a literal interpretation of the Bible in general, and or of Bible prophecy specifically. Number three, a lack of knowledge of or rejection of God's Abrahamic covenants with Israel. Number four, an incomplete knowledge of the Bible. Number five, a satanic hatred of the Jew in Israel. Number six, a satanic distrust for the Jew in Israel. Make no mistake about it, folks. Hatred and distrust of the Jew and the nation of Israel is satanically motivated. I realize that there are probably many other factors in play when we discuss the relationship between the Jew, the Gentile, the church, and Israel. If you look back at the six items I just listed, you will see that they are all based on an incomplete knowledge of what the Bible teaches about the Jew, the nation of Israel, and what the Gentile relationship to them should be. In the case of the Jew and the nation of Israel, the attempts to destroy them are motivated by lack of knowledge of the Word of God or an outright rejection of the Word of God by folks in the church who are supposed to be Bible believers. What an eerie professing Christian manifestation of Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." The utter irony of it all should not be lost on those who are Bible-believing Christians. The irony of it all is that the people in the churches who have the responsibility to know better are using their lack of knowledge and their rejection of the Scriptures as a cudgel in a vain attempt to destroy the Jew and the nation of Israel. Have you ever watched someone headbutt a concrete wall? Well, the wall always wins, folks. In the case of Israel and the Jew, that wall is the protecting wall that God has placed about them. Paul, in his opening statements to this doctrinal parenthesis contained in Romans chapter 11, makes it clear who he is talking about and who he is talking to. Let's read what the Holy Ghost has to say in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Let me say that again. My kinsmen according to the flesh. He's talking about his Jewish brothers, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all. God be blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abram, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 8. Now, we've already covered this in quite a bit of depth when dealing with those that say they are Jews and are not. I would encourage you to refer back to those. Paul's primary focus in this entire parenthesis will be the Jew, as stated by his identifying his comments with his kinsmen according to the flesh. And that was in verse 3 of Romans chapter 9. His kinsmen according to the flesh are both Jews and Israelites. That's verse 4. that preemptively rules out any application of this parenthesis to the Gentile or the church. The only role that Gentiles play in this parenthesis is that they are instructed by the Holy Ghost as to what their relationship should be to unsaved Jews. The last half of Romans chapter 9, verse 6, is one of the so-called proof texts for replacement theology. It states this, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." The replacement theologians rip that one phrase out of its doctrinal context and say, "Ah, the church has replaced Israel." Nothing could be further from the truth, folks. They do so by ignoring both the immediate context and the context of what the entire Bible says about Israel and the Jew. There is an old Bible student's axiom that states that a verse taken out of context is a pretext for false doctrine and heresy. This is exactly the case here with multiple exclamation points. In verses 6 through 8, Paul is contrasting the natural physical seed of Abraham with the supernatural spiritual seed of Abraham. In verses 7 and 8, "The reason all Israel is not of Israel is that God only identifies the spiritual seed of Abraham as being Israel because they are in Isaac." Paul is not talking here about saved Jews that are a part of the Israel of God. We've already looked at Galatians 6, verses 15 and 16, which address that question. We have already discussed the issue, but in the church age, the Israel of God is not the nation of Israel, neither is it the unsaved Jews that Paul is talking about in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Put another way, the Israel of God is a part of the church today, but neither the church or the Israel of God has replaced the nation of Israel or the unsaved Jews in God's prophetic plan. In the closing 24 verses of Romans chapter 11, and that would be verses 13 through 36 of these three chapters, Paul again states that his primary application is to them which are my flesh. And Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, he writes this. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." That's Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. Paul was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, and that being according to Romans chapter 11, verse 1, and also Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. Once again, the application is exclusively to the unsaved Jew, both then and now. If Paul meant the church, is it not rather odd that he did not mention the church until Romans chapter 16, verse 1? Of the 114 mentions of the church in the New Testament, Paul uses 64 of them in his epistles, 5 of them in Romans chapter 16. Without having said it yet, because I wanted to stick to the Bible, I have presented a somewhat modified classic dispensational view of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now, when I talk about dispensationalism, dispensationalism is not a Bible-defined doctrine. Dispensationalism is a theological system of interpretation that is somewhat useful in rightly dividing the word of truth, provided it is not used to chop and dice the word of God into time periods that are sharply divided. The dispensationalists are not, or the dispensations are not as sharply defined as some hyper or ultra dispensationalists would have you believe. There is some time overlap in the dispensations. The Apostle Paul is the exclusive user of the word dispensation, using it 4 different times. Once in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17, in Ephesians 1, verse 10, Ephesians 3, verse 2, and in Colossians 1, verse 25. You ought to go and read those if you want to get somewhat of an understanding. Read and study them in context. Now back to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapters 9 through 11. Romans chapter 9 through 11 clearly do not apply to individuals. Emphasize that. They do not apply to individuals. We will prove that over the next several pages. Romans chapters 9 through 11 are directed primarily toward the Jews as a national entity with a very pointed warning to Gentiles not to be high-minded and boastful toward the Jews. The Gentiles are also warned to be merciful to the Jews. That's in Romans chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. Many of the advocates of replacement theology have been violently unmerciful to the Jew. One of those who would stand at the forefront of the unmerciful mobs would be the Jew-hating heretic Martin Luther. There are 90 verses in these three chapters. 70 of those verses are overwhelmingly focused upon the Jews, while 20 verses are given to the Gentiles to instruct them in how to handle their relationships to the Jews, not how to replace the Jews and the nation of Israel. The word Gentiles occurs 7 times in these three chapters. None of these Gentiles are referred to as the elect or the election. So who or what is the election? Well, the election is not those privileged characters who have been unconditionally elected to heaven by the Calvinists, nor are they those poor wretches that have been unconditionally elected to hell by the Calvinists. In the Bible, the words elect or election have the meaning of to choose or to be chosen or the chosen. 4 times the word election is used in Romans chapters 9 through 11. It is never applied to the salvation of any individual. Let me repeat that again. It is never applied to the salvation of any individual. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, Romans 11, 4 through 8, and Romans 11, 27 through 29 state the following. We'll start with Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we'll look at Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then at the present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. That's Romans chapter 11, verses 4 through 8. Now let's go and look at Romans chapter 11, verses 27 through 29. Verse 27, For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Now, Jacob was not elected or chosen to salvation. Jacob was chosen to bear the seed through which the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come. Put another way, Jacob was that seed that was elected in Isaac. Jacob's election was also a choosing to service. God elected Jacob to that role. God chose Jacob over Esau. Those who were elected in Paul's present time were also Jews. That would be Romans chapter 11, verses 5 and 7. The election of grace in Romans 11, verses 4 through 8, applied strictly to a remnant of Jews. not to all of humanity, not to the Gentiles, and not to any specific individual. So, if the church had already replaced the Jews and Israel in Romans 11, where did that Jewish remnant come from that were of the election of grace in Paul's present time? That present time would be at the moment Paul was writing. Replacement theologians try to apply the term election to the church in Romans chapter 9 through 11. Plugging the church into these three chapters totally destroys the context. Let me repeat that. Plugging the church into these three chapters totally destroys the context. It creates mass confusion. The devil is the author of confusion. It is a prime example of heretics and apostates wresting the scriptures unto their own destruction. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. As we have already stated, the word elect means to choose, and the word election means to be chosen or the chosen. There are numerous passages of scripture that use these terms to describe Israel, including Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, Isaiah 43, verse 20, Isaiah 45, verse 4, Isaiah 65, verse 22, Matthew 24, verses 22 through 24, Matthew 24, 31, Mark 30, verses 20 through 22, and Mark 13 through 27. And we're going to go and read those, starting in Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Note that that choice was applied to the people as a group. Then in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20, we have this: the beast of the field shall honor me, the dragons and the owls, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Once again, the emphasis is that God has chosen Israel, the people of Israel. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. And once again, there is the application is to the nation and the people of Israel. Then in Isaiah 65, verse 22, they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree are, the days of my people and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Once again, the application is to the people of God's chosen. That's what that word elect means. And then in Matthew chapter 24, verses 22 through 24, it says this. Verse 22, and except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Once again, the application is to the Jewish people and the nation of Israel as a people, not individually. Matthew 24, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Once again, we see the group called out in Matthew 24, verse 31. Now let's go and read Mark chapter 13, verses 20 through 22. Verse 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall arise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Again, we're talking about the Jews. And then in Mark chapter 13, verse 27, we have this. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven. That's Mark 13:27. It is obvious that the four Old Testament passages are referenced to the Jews and the nation of Israel. Unless you are an advocate of the scriptural viewpoint of a pre-tribulation rapture, you will probably erroneously state Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as applying to the church in the tribulation. The church is not appointed to the wrath of the tribulation. The church will not be in the tribulation. The tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Both Matthew 24 and Mark 13 are loaded with either allusions to or direct references to Old Testament passages that only the Jew would fully understand. Matthew 24, verse 31, and Mark 13, verse 27, are references to the four winds and the four spirits of Zechariah chapter 2, verse 6, and Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5. Since I have just quoted 12 passages of Scripture that prove that the Jews are part of God's elect, I would like the Calvinist and replacement theologian to tell me if they are unconditionally elected or have the good doctors of replacement theology unelected them. Would not that be a violation of the Calvinist's extreme interpretation of the sovereignty of God? Most Calvinists are advocates of replacement theology. Another point needs to be made here. And we're going to go and read Romans chapter 9, verse 27, Romans 10, verse 1, Romans 10, verse 9, Romans 10, verses 13 and 14, Romans 11, 14, and Romans 11, verse 26. Romans 9, 27 states this, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14, For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 11, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Throughout these passages, when Paul uses the form or some form of the word save, he is talking about a people who are not saved, but will be saved at some point in the future. I think we could all agree here that the Church of the Living God is made up entirely of saved individuals. I'm not talking about the visible professing church, but rather the church that is made up only of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Holy Ghost used the word save or saved in six different verses in those three chapters. They are never used of the present time. They are used of future events beyond the time Paul was currently writing in. Because of that, the church cannot be in view in these three chapters, because the church is made of people who are currently, they are saved. Not being saved, they are saved. And not people who shall be saved at some point in the future. In the context of Romans chapters 9 through 11, the word they occurs 32 times. I want you to take note of that. All but two, that is, all 30 of them, are applied to the Jews as a people. The word them appears 24 times in these three chapters. 19 of these are applied strictly to the Jews as a people. The word there appears 11 times in these three chapters. 9 of those are applied strictly to the Jews as a people. The word Israel occurs 12 times, and the word Israelite occurs twice in the context of these three chapters. How many of those 14 occurrences does the Holy Ghost apply to the church? That's a question for you. Repeat it. How many of those 14 occurrences does the Holy Ghost apply to the church? You guessed it. Absolutely zero. So how many times does the word church occur in these three chapters? Again, it is absolutely zero. We're talking about the Jew and the nation of Israel throughout. Romans chapters 9 through 11 apply to the unsaved Jews and the national entity of Israel, not the church. Romans chapters 9 through 11 apply to the unsaved Jews and the national entity of Israel, and not the church. If you are a dedicated student of the Bible, you will instantly recognize the overwhelming Jewish character of Romans chapters 9 through 11. That alone marks it as not belonging to the church. In the 90 verses that are included in these three chapters, Paul makes direct references to 38 passages of Old Testament scripture that include 52 verses. Now, my preparation for this particular study, and the document that it's based upon, which will be downloadable in association with this study, I have placed a table in that document and identified it as Appendix 1, and it identifies where in the Old Testament those particular passages that are quoted come from in Romans chapters 9 through 11. If you are an advocate of replacement theology, there are many passages of Scripture that contain unfulfilled promises and prophecies related to the Israel that you must set aside and cut out of your Bible. You may as well build yourself a fire and take Jehudi's penknife to the passages you do not like, cut them out, and cast them into the fire. Folks, you ignore those passages at your own peril. In doing so, you make the Word of God of none effect as it relates to the ironclad promises of God relating to the future of the nation of Israel and the Jew. See Romans chapter 9, verse 6, and also Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. As a bare minimum, I'm just going to quote some figures out here, and you're going to listen closely to follow what I say here. But this is an extended list of those passages of Scripture, just a minimum of them, that you would have to set aside if the church has replaced Israel. We have 17 verses in Leviticus chapter 26, and we also in Deuteronomy 29, which has 29 verses. You'd have to set aside Deuteronomy 30, which has 30 verses. You'd have to set aside 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 17, which is 6 verses. You would have to set aside Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 through 23. That's 4 verses. You'd have to set aside Isaiah 61. That's 11 verses. You'd have to set aside Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 9. That's 9 verses. You would also have to set aside Jeremiah chapter 30. That's 24 verses. You'd have to set aside Jeremiah 31. That's 40 verses. You'd have to set aside Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 42. That's 7 verses. You'd have to set aside all of Jeremiah 33. That's 26 verses. You would have to set aside Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 7 through 31. That's 25 verses. You would have to set aside Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 21 through 38. That's 18 verses. You would have to set aside all of Ezekiel chapter 37. That's 28 verses. You would have to set aside all of Ezekiel 38. That's 23 verses. You'd have to set aside Ezekiel 39. That's 29 verses. You'd also have to set aside Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. That's 260 verses. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 would have to be set aside. That's 4 verses. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 would be set aside. That's 5 verses. Amos 9, verses 11 through 5, you would lose those verses. That would be 5 verses. Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 would have to be set aside in their entirety. That's 44 verses. Matthew chapter 24 verses 3 through 51 would have to be set aside. That's 49 verses. Mark chapter 13 verses 3 through 37 would have to be set aside. That's 35 verses. Luke 17 verses 20 through 37, that's 18 verses would have to be set aside. Luke 21 verses 5 through 38 would have to be set aside. That's 34 verses. Romans chapter 11 would have to be set aside. That's 36 verses. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 1 through 12 would have to be set aside. That's 12 verses. Hebrews 8 verses 8 through 12 would have to be set aside. That's 5 verses. Hebrews 10 verses 16 and 17 would have to be set aside. That's 2 verses. And Revelation chapter 7 verses 2 through 8 would have to be set aside. That's 7 verses. Folks, that is quite a long list. It is 30 major passages of Scripture that include 832 verses. Those 30 passages barely even scratch the surface. I have not included numerous passages from the Psalms, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Joel, and the book of Revelation that would total many hundreds of more verses. Looking at the 30 passages that I just listed, I remind you that the church was not even in existence when 25 of those passages were written. To apply any of those passages to the church is ludicrous on its surface. It is deception. If you replace Israel with the church, those passages can never be fulfilled. Repeat, if you replace Israel with the church, those 30 passages can never be fulfilled. Many folks use dispensational arguments to condemn replacement theology. Dispensationalism is a complex argument that is not necessary if Bible students will just read, interpret, and apply the Bible literally as it is written. Ultimately, it is an issue of not believing the Bible. Replacement theologians have taught their students that you cannot literally believe everything that is written about Israel in the Scriptures. Folks, if the Bible says Israel, it means Israel and not the church. God's not confused here. If the Bible says the church, it means the church and not Israel. If someone tells you any different, especially when it pertains to the nation of Israel, they are trying to deceive you by having their theology trump what the Bible is literally saying and teaching. Many Bible students euphemistically call that spiritualizing, but it is nothing more than one of Satan's tools of lies and deception. Those 30 passages with the 832 verses that I just identified do not include at least 31 passages of Scripture that establish and restate over and over again the Abrahamic covenants with Abraham's spiritual and physical seed. Remember, that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Those 31 passages of Scripture that establish and restate the Abrahamic covenant include all of the following. Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 7, Genesis 13 verse 15, Genesis 17 verses 1 through 19, Genesis 48 verse 24, Deuteronomy 4 verse 31, Judges 2 verse 1, 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 13, 2 Samuel 7 verse 16, 2 Samuel 7 verse 24, 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, 1 Kings 2 verse 45, 1 Kings 9 verse 5, 1 Chronicles 16 verses 15 through 18, 1 Chronicles 17 verses 12 through 14, 1 Chronicles 28 verses 2 through 7, 2 Chronicles 7, 18, 2 Chronicles 13 verse 5, 2 Chronicles 20 verse 7, Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4, Psalms 89 verses 28 through 36, Psalms 105 verses 8 through 11, Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 and 7, Isaiah 55 verse 3, Isaiah 60 verse 21, Isaiah 61 verse 8, Jeremiah 25 verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40, Jeremiah 32, verses 37 through 41, Jeremiah 33, verses 20 through 26, Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 60 through 63, and Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. There are 114 verses in those 31 passages that I just identified for you. All 31 of those passages either use the words everlasting or forever to describe the length of the Abrahamic covenants. And I have covered them pretty extensively, not only in this document, but I had done a series called Israel, the Palestinians, and the Church. And I documented in much detail all aspects of the Abrahamic covenants and included the passages of Scripture that teach those. Not only are the covenants everlasting, folks, they are also unconditional. When we say unconditional, we mean that the fulfillment of those covenants is entirely dependent upon God. Man's failures, disobedience, and misunderstanding of those covenants cannot make those covenants void. God's relationship with Israel is based upon His unconditional, unilateral, everlasting covenant with Abraham and his seed. This covenant is referred to many times as the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is composed of four different covenants. These covenants are unconditional in the sense that they require no action by any individual or the nation of Israel for their enforcement and eventual fulfillment. In other words, the covenants remain in effect forever, regardless of Israel's disobedience. However, the participation in the blessings of the covenant is conditioned on Israel's obedience to the Mosaic covenant. Their disobedience does not make void any of the Abrahamic covenants. The Abrahamic covenant is said to be a fourfold covenant in that it involves a seed, a land, a throne, and the heart. Most of the time, these covenants are treated as separate covenants apart from the Abrahamic covenant. The seed covenant involves both an earthly and a spiritual seed. We're talking about children here is what we're talking about. The land covenant involves the promised land or the Canaan land covenant. And then we have the throne covenant, which involves the throne of David and is generally referred to as the Davidic covenant. The heart covenant is generally called the new covenant. Each of the 31 passages of Scripture just referred to addresses at least one of those four covenants included under the Abrahamic covenant. Again, I would refer you to my document on Israel, the Palestinians, and the Church to look a little bit closer at that. In total, what we have here is 61 passages that total 946 verses that the replacement theologians would have you erase from your Bibles. It does extreme violence to the Scriptures and has been responsible for the death and persecution of millions of Jews. If you are a student of the Bible, you know that there are many, many more passages of Scripture than I have documented here that would have to be removed from the King James Bible if the Church has replaced Israel. Many years ago, and I've already referenced this several times, many years ago I wrote a lengthy article titled Israel, the Palestinians, and the Church that discusses in depth the brief comments that I've made here. In that article, I took each of those 31 passages just listed above and identified which of the covenants that each passage applied to. Some of those passages applied to more than one of the four covenants. Another downside of replacement theology is that while the apostate church arrogates and abrogates to itself the promises and blessings given to Israel in the Bible, they do not believe they should be subjected to the curses that are associated with being apostates and heretics, just as the Jews were throughout the Old Testament. I would encourage you to go and read Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 68. We're going to close out there for today's presentation, and in our next session, we're going to look at the replacement theology's proof texts, and we'll look at them briefly, and give you a scriptural presentation of why they do not hold up when closely examined. Thank you for joining us today.